Well, good morning to everyone. Another Merry Christmas to you all. We are finishing our study in Luke for this Christmas season because we have a series called The Hope Revealed. We'll be preaching from various passages during the Christmas season. We'll pick back up in Luke after the first of the year. But I think this passage so much points to the gospel and the why of Jesus' coming. Why God became flesh and dwelt among us, Emmanuel. And so fitting for this season, what we're looking at today. In 2013, a man named Harrison Okeni was a cook on a Nigerian tugboat. And he woke early in the morning, as was his routine, to prepare breakfast for the crew, said his morning prayers, and then went to the lavatory, to the head, as we called it in the Navy. And he started with his routine in a very humble position, just in his boxers, sitting on the toilet. And a huge tidal wave came and capsized the tugboat. It hit it immediately, capsized it, and what he would not know is that all 11 of his shipmates would be lost, either thrown overboard or eventually drowned in the boat. And after being bounced around and trying to find a way out, a wave swept him into another bathroom where he found a large air pocket that he'd rise and he could breathe. And he thought there was hope. He found some place where he could remain safe and breathe. He would feel the boat settle at the bottom of the ocean floor, having no idea the severity of his predicament. Eventually, he freed the door from the bathroom he was in, tried to exit the main cabin, but was unsuccessful. No success. Which was providential, because if he had exited and tried to swim to the top, he would not have survived. So alone in the quietness of the boat, no sounds of rescue help, he was trapped, and he knew he was going to die. As a Christian, he knew he had one hope. And he prayed out to God and sang hymns, and even recited some scripture from memory, including Psalm 54. O God, save me by your name, and the Lord sustains my life. Little did he know he was 20 miles off the coast of Africa, inside a capsized boat, 100 feet below the surface, and no one knew he was alive. Authorities assumed everyone was lost at sea and had died. And they launched a recovery mission to dive down to the wreckage to rescue bodies. It was a recovery mission, not a rescue mission. 60 hours passed, 2.5 days he was in this air pocket, praying, waiting for his death that seemed imminent. And then a moment of disbelief, he sees a light in the water underneath that air pocket where he was, and some bubbles. And he reached for that, and somebody reached back. A hand grabbed him and pulled him to safety. The helmet cam of the diver is quite amazing, the video that was captured. In the light, you see this hand come towards the diver. The diver initially thought it was a dead body and grabbed the hand, and the hand grabbed back. Someone's alive. The audio goes from this routine, matter-of-fact voice of the diver as he's on his routine recovery mission, and then excitement and exuberance when he found somebody alive. The video is quite stunning. He found a survivor, and Harrison found a savior. A miraculous and inspiring story. And we can only imagine, unless you've been in a similar situation, what it must have been like for him all those hours just waiting to die, crying out to God with no hope. And then when all seemed lost, he was saved. This is actually the situation we're all born into. Complete helplessness, dead in our sin with no possibility of saving ourselves. And our passage today represents a similar situation to a group of 10 lepers that Jesus heals. They're lost, they're hopeless, and have no chance of being restored apart from a miracle, apart from intervention by God. And the big truth we'll see from this passage today is that Jesus' mercy meets us, his word changes us, and his grace produces grateful faith. His mercy meets us, his word changes us, and his grace produces grateful faith. So maybe you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus. This is all foreign to you. I hope this passage helps you realize the hopeless situation you are actually in and helps you see the love and mercy of Jesus, the love and mercy of God. Or maybe you are a believer and you've lost sight of the beauty and the magnitude of the mercy of God, the depth at which he reached down to save you. And I hope this passage will encourage you to hear his word and worship with a renewed gratitude and praise for what he has done in your life. Well, first of all, a little bit of overview of the book of Luke, where we're at in our narrative. Remember the pivotal verse back in Luke 9:51 when this was said, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus knew that he would need to suffer and die, be raised from the dead, and then be taken up to the right hand of the Father. He knew that is what awaited him in Jerusalem. And to set his face meant that he had a fixed resolve, a commitment to make this happen. And he is advancing toward the cross in what is called the travel narrative between Luke 9 and his arrival in Jerusalem. And each scene along the way reveals God's surprising choice of his recipients of grace. The lowly, the outsider, the sinner, the small and the weak, and the empty-handed. This is actually the fourth of five miracles during this travel narrative on his way to Jerusalem. And the miracles early in Jesus' ministry often were intended to demonstrate his power, his authority, his messiahship, his inauguration of the kingdom on earth. But these latter miracles tend to foreshadow the cross, his ultimate destiny here on earth. And if we think back to the Good Samaritan, and like the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, only Luke gives an account of these healing of these 10 lepers. Only Luke talked about the Good Samaritan, and Luke gives us this. And based on what we see at the end of this passage, of this grateful Samaritan returning to Jesus, we title this message, "The Grateful Samaritan." The first truth we'll see is we are all helpless and our only hope is Jesus. So we see that Jesus meets us where we are at, in our sin, in our helplessness, and our only hope is his mercy and his grace. And we hear those words a lot. What is mercy? What is grace? Grace, in general, is defined as an undeserved or unmerited favor by God, something he gives that we do not earn and do not deserve. And it's not only things that God does, but it's a reflection of his very character. Scripture tells us that God is gracious, he is merciful, he is patient, he is loving and kind. Some say that mercy is part of God's grace, which I think is reasonable to think of it that way. In my mind, I often think of mercy and grace in this way. Mercy is God sparing us from what we deserve. The wages of our sin, which is death, his judgment and wrath that we all deserve apart from faith in him. And then grace. Grace is God giving us something we don't deserve, salvation, giving us the righteousness of Christ and communion with him forever. Mercy and grace. And we see his mercy and grace on display in this passage. Jesus is traveling, where he encounters these 10 lepers who are very desperate. And this is a situation we have a hard time fully understanding, the predicament these lepers are in. They are desperate because they are suffering from some type of skin condition, some type of disease that is devastating, not only causing physical suffering, but also they are unclean. They cannot achieve ceremonial purity, which would be required for them to go to the temple to offer sacrifices and to worship, to fulfill the requirements of the law. They're separated from family because of their uncleanness, from society, from going to the temple, from worshiping and making sacrifices, and from coming into the presence of God. They are lost and they are desperate, just as desperate and lost as Harrison was at the bottom of the ocean. And like him, they cry out for mercy. Their only hope is a miracle from God. Maybe Jesus can help them. That's the overview message. Let's look in a little more detail. Look at verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So Jesus, if you know your geography, is pretty far north still. And we might think, well, wasn't he headed towards Jerusalem? Well, the purpose of this travel narrative is so much not much about the navigation, so much as the nature of what he's trying to accomplish. So yes, he's making his way, not in a straight line, from the Galilee and where his ministry started to Jerusalem. He has lots to accomplish, and this is what we're seeing as part of this. And then in verse 12, as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. They knew the law. They needed to keep their distance. They should not come in contact with Jesus or anyone else for that matter. Any contact with someone would make that person unclean because of their own uncleanliness. Now, that word that gets translated leprosy can mean different things. Now, when we use that word in modern times, we're thinking of a very specific bacterial infection, leprosy, which is caused by Mycobacterium leprae. Write that down in case you're in a trivia contest and ever want to know what that caused. And it's related to tuberculosis, and that's what we would call leprosy today. However, in Scripture, when it uses that word leprosy, it's derived a little more from a general term in the Greek, lepra, which can mean just scaling of the skin. And in Old Testament times, it's more general of just a skin condition of some time. So we don't know what kind of skin conditions these people had, but the Scripture will talk about leprosy. But either way, if somebody had some type of skin condition, a rash, some kind of outbreak, they could not come into community. They were unclean until that resolved. And there would be a lot of skin conditions at this time that may heal on their own. They might actually resolve on their own, or there might be some local remedies that could fix that. If they had true infectious leprosy, which was around at this time, there was no hope. There was no cure. There was no natural cure. It would just get worse and worse. Literally, their flesh would die and fall off their bodies, and they were completely hopeless. So if these people had that actual disease, they had no hope. They had no natural hope, anything of their own that would remedy it. So they were unclean and cast aside. The other thing that we look at, too, is they were judged for their sin. The assumption at this time is if you had some type of affliction like this, it was a judgment for your sin, and it was showing up, and so therefore you could not worship because also of your sin. Now, by the way, the Bible does not teach that all disease is a judgment for our sin. That is not how it goes. Sometimes there are consequences that result in diseases because of our sin, of course, and many times not. But we do have death and disease because we live in a fallen world. But in this culture, they would assume that this condition that these people had was a result of sin in their lives, and they needed repentance, they needed cleansing, and they needed to be forgiven. But they would be judged and cast aside, not only because of their uncleanness, but because of their sin. And here, Jesus will heal these unclean people. And it's a foretaste of his greater work, removing the defilement of sin from our souls and allowing us to enter the presence of God. In order to understand our need for forgiveness, we must acknowledge our brokenness and defilement and sin that is before us. If we think we are good enough or clean enough to approach God and enter his holy presence on our own, we are fools and mistaken and just as hopeless as these lepers. They knew their predicament. They knew it was extreme. And so they cried out, verse 13, and lifted up their voice saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. As a group, they called out to Jesus by name. They must have known him or knew of his reputation. They knew who he was. But I love the fact that they actually called out his name in likely Aramaic or possibly Hebrew, which would be Yeshua or Yehoshua. And the meaning of that name in the Hebrew is Yahweh saves. God saves. So by them calling out to Jesus' name, they were crying out to God for salvation, not realizing it was God himself standing there in their presence. We see this cry of the brokenhearted crying out for mercy in Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. They're crying out to God. They're crying out to Jesus. And they also call him Master. They are acknowledging his authority and power. Now, Luke uses a word here that's translated Master that the other Gospels don't use. They'll often use words that will be translated and mean teacher or rabbi or Lord. Here, this word can also mean chief or commander. So they're recognizing him as master, as having authority as they cry out to him. And they are hoping he has the power to heal them, to save them. They're in need of God's mercy. And if we think about it, everyone, in reality, everyone is in need of God's mercy. Some of us realize it and some of us don't. Now, if you're thinking, I am glad I'm not as bad off as those lepers. I'm not as dirty and evil with my sin and neglected and cast aside. Well, you're wrong. All of us are, apart from Christ. That is where all of us were, for those that have trusted in him. We all start as diseased and unclean lepers begging for scraps at the gates of the city. And everybody wants relief and wants mercy and relief from the pain of their sin. But few will submit to the only one who can take it away. Many people, even if they see the goodness of God, his compassion and mercy, will continue in their rebellion against him. And we cannot earn his mercy. It's not something that we can accomplish. Nor do we determine who gets his mercy. Look at Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We cannot create his mercy. We can only ask for it and receive it as a gift. Jonathan Edwards is credited as saying, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. I'd like to kind of adapt that and say, we contribute nothing to God's mercy but our misery. It is his to give his mercy, and only he can deliver us from ourselves. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As believers, it is important for us to remember the misery we once were in as we walked in darkness before we were called into the marvelous light. That's not a bad thing to think about what we once were. In fact, Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2 when he reminds believers. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where all of us came from. So we remember who we were, not to revel in it, not to reminisce about our sin, not to raise it to some unhealthy level and think, oh, wasn't it fun back then? No. But to remind us of who we once were apart from Christ. And the reason for that is it makes the next verse all the more precious, all the more powerful. Paul continues, verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Our leprous, infested, scaling, oozy, crusty condition is gone. Hallelujah. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we have the security and the privilege to enjoy him forever, to be in his presence, to be in the bosom of Abraham, like Lazarus was described of a few weeks ago when Brian shared, into that eternal rest with the Lord. Augustine says it this way, God leads us to eternal life, not by our merits, but according to his mercy. The lepers contribute nothing to their cleansing except their need. Jesus meets us in our helplessness with divine mercy. Salvation didn't start, healing didn't start when they cried out for mercy. It started when Jesus walked into the village. He was coming to save. He was coming to heal before their cries of mercy. He came to seek and save the lost. Mercy and grace are God's initiative, not our achievement. Mercy and grace are God's initiative, not our achievement. And maybe you've lost sight of how precious the mercy of our Lord is. Go to the Bible. Do this as a Bible study. Go to your concordance or go online and ask, where is mercy mentioned in the Bible? And go through a study and read through it. There's a lot. It's stunning. It's a good homework assignment. Meditate on that. Meditate on the mercy of God and praise Him for what He has done in your own life. And remember how precious that mercy is, the mercy that He showed us. Well, we've seen that we are helpless and that our only hope is Jesus. Next, we see that Jesus cleanses us by His word, not our works. Because of His abundant mercy, Jesus transforms us by the powerful word, not our performance, no preconditions. The lepers did not clean themselves up. They needed Jesus to do that. And He does. Look at verse 14. When He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And they went and they were cleansed. This is not a suggestion. It's a command by God. Go. Do as I decree. It is so. He did not lay hands on them. He did not declare, "You are healed at this time." He told them what to do. Show your faith by doing what I ask. And the cleansing happens as they go, displaying Christ's sovereign initiative and His effectual power. They trusted in what He said. They have no other options, and they went. Cleansed of their skin conditions, they could go to the priest, be declared clean, and worship. They could return to community and the worship of God. And most did not realize it was actually God who had just healed them. It is the power of God's word that heals. Jesus spoke and they were healed. They obeyed Jesus. And their obedience to Jesus was the fruit of trusting in Jesus. It is not what caused their cleansing. That is all from Jesus. Our faith in Him, trusting what He alone can do, is not what causes our healing. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now in this passage, we'll see not all who hear the words of Jesus receive the call of Jesus. Some persist after receiving physical healing, persist in being oblivious, and go on after having received the good things, continue to follow their own path. Just like 9 out of the 10 lepers that continued and did not return in praise and worship of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, as Jesus is speaking about He being the vine and His followers, the true branches, He says this, John 15:3, Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. His saving word is effective. His words were heard by His disciples who did receive Him and did believe in Him, and they were made clean because of His word, not just their listening. The word of our Lord is powerful and effective, and it has purpose. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, God purposes, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The purposes of His words in this situation were to heal all 10 of the lepers, but only one would have the transformation of heart to return in worship. It is His word that heals us. It is His word that sustains us. And His word is not for our purposes, but His. Psalm 107:20. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. This is a demonstration of God's mercy. And there are three practical things you can write down as takeaways for understanding how we can understand mercy. The first thing is, remember where mercy comes from. Look at Luke 6:36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So the first thing, remember where mercy comes from the second half of that verse. As your Father is merciful. Mercy is from Him. Number two is from the first half. Be merciful. We're called to be merciful to one another. And this should be fueled by the reminder that God has been merciful to us. More merciful than we will ever fully appreciate this side of glory. He has been merciful to us. And many times, me included, I have a hard time being merciful with others. Merciful with people that I know and love. merciful with the church, merciful outside the church. All of us struggle with that. Here we have a perfect and holy God who's infinitely merciful to us, and we as believers have a hard time being merciful with one another. Jesus is the ultimate example of God's mercy, and we need to abide in that. And the third takeaway, remember where mercy comes from, be merciful, and number three, remind yourself every moment of every day His mercies. His mercy is not a one-time thing, but continues every nanosecond of every moment of every day. Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. We are all helpless, and our only hope is Jesus. Jesus cleanses us by His word, not our works. And now we see the final truth. Jesus saves us into a life of grateful faith. We know that only one of the 10 returned to Jesus and acknowledges the source of His transformation. And we'll see that it is more than just a physical transformation. Look at verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. He is exhibiting an outpouring of thankfulness to God and to Jesus. He is praising God and falling in complete surrender and submission at Jesus' feet and giving Him thanks. He recognized the source of his healing, putting his face in the dirt. You can't get more humble than that. Unrestrained gratitude, unreserved gratitude. This is genuine evidence of a heart truly touched by grace. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Hallelujah. This is a demonstration of what true salvation looks like, what true deliverance from our sin looks like. But this man's return to Jesus is not what creates the change of heart. It reveals it. His return reveals his change of heart. Our following at Jesus' feet is not what saves us, but it's what shows our faith of what he has done. So who is this man? Well, let's look at the end of verse 16. Now he was a Samaritan, and that's important. Another situation we have a hard time understanding. This may not mean much to us, but it is truly significant. This was not just an ethnic categorization or where the guy lived, but it was a religious designation and had huge implication. The Jews and the Samaritans were not friendly. There was a lot of hatred and enmity between the two, a lot of tension. Because worse than just being another Gentile, a heathen or a pagan, he was a Samaritan, and they were despised by Jewish people and vice versa. Samaritans kept the Torah, the first five books, the law of Moses, but they disregarded the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the scriptures. They worshipped on the wrong mountain, on Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jewish people worshipped on Mount Zion at the temple. They intermarried with non-Jews, the Samaritans did, which was detestable to a Jewish person because they were half-breeds and intermarried with other people, which brought profane consequences to their people, was inexcusable, brought uncleanliness to the Jewish people. These things and many, many other things caused huge division between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. They were very, very distant cousins. They have some lineage that goes way back to some tribes of Israel, but there would be no family gatherings at Thanksgiving. There would be no friendliness between these two people. We can't think of a contemporary time where there'd be two groups of people that despised each other more. And it would be very uncharacteristic for a Jewish man like Jesus to do anything good for a Samaritan. And also it would be very uncharacteristic for a Samaritan to approach and praise a Jewish man. But God's mercy transcends all of that. His mercy and grace goes above all that enmity, all that strife, all that discord that preexisted. Remember how Jesus essentially called out the Pharisees' lack of compassion because of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10? By talking about a parable where a kind Samaritan who came to care for the beat up, almost dead traveler, a Levite, a keeper of the temple, passed by, a priest, an operator of the temple, passed by. But the evil, despicable Samaritan did not. He rendered aid. He showed love to his neighbor. That was a parable. The healing of the 10 lepers is a real event. The Jew, Jesus, cared for this Samaritan, and he was saved. The unexpected thing happened when the good Samaritan loved his neighbor unexpectedly to the Jewish people. And here, Jesus does a good thing, and this Samaritan is extremely grateful, the grateful Samaritan. The parable of the good Samaritan we talked about is a demonstration, the good Samaritan being a representation of Jesus, bringing us out of death into life, nursing us to health, and bringing us into our presence. And I've always thought interesting about that parable, there's not this extreme gratitude by this Samaritan, by the guy that was rescued to the Samaritan in that parable. But here, we have an expression of gratitude. We have an expression of gratitude to Jesus for the healing of a Samaritan, recognizing them being saved and giving gratitude to God. And here the grace of the Savior and the gratitude of the Samaritan transcend all cultural and human divides. There's a precious and perfect picture of the response to God's mercy and genuine faith. And then Jesus goes on with some questions that are rhetorical in verse 17. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? All 10 are healed, only one returns." And I think this is a demonstration of something we call common grace. All people receive good gifts from God. They just don't realize it, and they don't fall at his feet in worship. The love of family, laughter, the joys of life, comfort, prosperity, beauty, goodness, etc., are all from God and only him. And most do not realize that. And they continue to worship themselves and worship creation and not the Creator. So people may recognize the goodness of God, but they still resist him. They still resist to repent and fall at his feet. We might hear, "Oh, I like the God of love in the Bible, but not the God of judgment," not realizing that you cannot have one without the other. Or how can a loving God send people to hell? So I can't believe in that. And this is more of a rebellious statement of what Scripture says than just a logical objection. And in fact, it's illogical when you think about it. A perfect and holy God cannot allow anything unholy into his presence. Or we might hear, "Oh, I love what Jesus taught," not realizing he talked a lot about sin and hell and judgment and the hard things. And then the objection might be, "Oh, that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus only loved people," which is not the Jesus of the Bible, who loved but also called people to repentance and to turn from their sin and to recognize his goodness. So what happens so often is people are often creating a God of their own liking, not following the God of the Bible. And of course you're not going to fall at his feet in worship and submission. You're too comfortable sitting on your own throne, making yourself God and not submitting to him. And the other thing this interaction demonstrates is the gospel going to the Gentiles. Jesus calls him a foreigner, which was not a flattering term. It meant outsider or heathen to the Jewish people. And it was also the word posted on a sign at the temple gates that would not allow any non-Jews into the inner courts. No foreigners is the same word Josephus tells us. No non-Jews, heathens, or pagans. But Jesus changes all of that. All tribes and nations are blessed by Jesus, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. All are welcome into his courts. The veil has been torn, and we can enter the Holy of Holies. Praise God. And Jesus alone makes that possible. The other thing we see is the Samaritan did not go to his priests at their temple. He went directly to Jesus. It's kind of interesting. We no longer need a mediator. The 9 would run to their priest as mediators between them and God. And the only one true mediator is standing right there, Jesus. And that's where the Samaritan goes and follows at his feet. Jesus alone is our mediator. No priests, no pastors, no mature Christians mediate for us. Jesus and what he did on the cross alone is our mediation. We are a royal priesthood as believers, as Hebrew tells us. Jesus is the supreme and single sacrifice that ransomed us from our sin. And this grateful Samaritan recognized that and was transformed, and I believe represents those who are truly saved. Look at verse 19. And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Before we talk about faith, let's look at that last part, "has made you well." We actually have seen this phrase before. Remember in Luke 7 when a woman, likely a prostitute, crashed the Pharisees' dinner party, creating a very awkward scene, crying at Jesus' feet, anointing him with oil, wiping his feet with her own tears as she wept in complete humility and repentance to Jesus. And the host, Simon the Pharisee, he commented that Jesus couldn't be a prophet because he would never allow this unclean woman to do that to him and touch him. So trying to discredit Jesus. And then, of course, in that parable, Jesus rebuked the Pharisee with a parable. Excuse me, it wasn't a parable. It was an actual event that Jesus occurred. But then Jesus used a parable to describe one who is forgiven much, has much appreciation and much gratitude, like this woman. So he rebukes the Pharisee and says how much she has forgiven. That is the source of her extreme gratitude. And then look at Luke 7:47. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So this phrase in Luke 19 that is translated, "Your faith has made you well," is identical to what is translated in Luke 7:50, "Your faith has saved you." The LSB translates both the same. Most translate it a little differently due to context and what's at play here. But irrespective of how the words are translated, what is in view is that there is a connection between this physical healing and spiritual healing of this Samaritan. They're both occurring, just like the woman who wept at Jesus' feet. They're both occurring in this situation. This Samaritan leper was experiencing salvation of his skin condition and also his soul. It shows us that healing goes more than skin deep. Sorry, attempted a dad joke. But you might remember that. But you might remember that and maybe try to forget it. But he recognizes this healing power and this spiritual transformation that turns him back to Jesus in praise and worship and fall at his feet. His exuberant praise flows from the appreciation of the mercy and grace that Jesus has just showed him. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That cleansing would be a picture of the purity that would be required to worship God. The leper was cleansed of not only his skin, but his sin. I also love the image of him being on his way away from Jesus and then realizes the significance and turns back. We heard last week that the Greek word that's translated repentance means a change of mind, which would be reflected in a change of action, as Brett shared with us. But also the Hebrew word that is translated repentance means a turning away from sin and a turning back to God. And I love this picture that represents that one turning away from their sin towards Jesus. Jesus did not heal us so we could walk away. He healed us so we would walk to him. "Your faith has saved you," or "your faith has made you well," does not mean that they came up with the power within themselves to be healed. That is not what this means. Their faith was not the cause of their healing. No, faith in this instance means the fact that he trusted in Jesus for the healing that only Jesus could provide. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith is not the cause of the rescue, but rather the confidence in the rescuer. Let me say that again. Faith is not the cause of the rescue, but confidence in the rescuer. The Samaritan, like us, was not just restored to his family, his community, but he was restored to God. I like how Paul puts it in his letter to Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Praise God. I love this. It's so encouraging, and it should strengthen our confidence in what Jesus has done. So what does this look like practically in our lives and here at church? How do we act like the grateful Samaritan? Well, we praise him with loud voices, as this Samaritan did, unrestrained. Like David in Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And in the church, this is why we gather. To worship. Right here, right now, to lift praises and song to worship God for what he has done. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. As we gather to worship with one another, we should remind each other of our identity in Christ, to speak truth to one another, to come alongside one another, encourage one another, and express thanksgiving to one another about what Jesus has done in our lives. Face in the dirt at Jesus' feet. I like in Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Our gratitude, our thanksgiving should be flowing out in abundance. And Paul later says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Not a general attitude of an attitude of gratitude, not as generic thankfulness, but in real specific terms of thankfulness for what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and in our lives, all because of his abundant mercy. Well, we've seen this morning that Jesus, his mercy meets us in our helplessness, and Jesus is our only hope. He cleanses us with his word as it changes us, and he saves us by his grace to an abundantly grateful faith. And as we fall at the feet of Jesus in worship, because of his mercy shown to us, we are to be merciful to one another as he has been merciful to us. We live in a world that loves self-help, self-empowerment, self-confidence, but the gospel begins with the exact opposite. You cannot fix what is wrong with you. None of us can. Although we may superficially be able to fix our environment, our habits, our personality, we can't fix the hurt that we have. We can't fix past experiences and hurts. We can't fix the things that separate us from God. Those things that separate us from him, where there is no cure. Our sin is a spiritual leprosy, and there's only one cure, and it's Jesus. If you do not know Jesus, you are trapped in a boat at the bottom of the ocean, running low on oxygen and supplies. Time is short. Pray to Jesus to rescue you. He is like the rescue diver. When he grabs your hand and grabs hold of you, hold tight and trust him to bring you to the surface and breathe the breath of life. There is no other way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what this season represents, Lord. We thank you for what you accomplished on the cross, Lord. We thank you for the pouring out of mercy and grace so that we may be reconciled to you, Lord, so that we may come to know you and fall at your feet in worship, recognizing there's no other hope for the cure of our sin, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the lives that you redeemed, Lord. And I just pray that your Spirit equips all of us to care for one another, to love one another, to be merciful to one another. We know we all have rough edges and sharp edges and things that need to be sharpened. Things need to be refined, Lord, and we trust in you to do that in our lives, Lord. And we just pray as we continue in worship, Lord, that we will lift our voices loud and in gratitude for what this season represents and for what you've accomplished in our lives, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.